and our brother Roger Lewis will be speaking on the theme Ezekiel the Exemplar. First talk, the tile and the pan. Brother Roger Lewis.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, dear brothers and sisters and young people. Our studies for the next several nights, God willing, based on Ezekiel 4 and 5, which turn out to be the daily readings from yesterday and today. So it seemed that this was an appropriate moment in time for purposes of a four-part study to just have a little look at these opening parables. Because as our chairman has remarked, these really are the very first parables of Ezekiel the prophet. But we haven't called him Ezekiel the prophet or even Ezekiel the priest. For purposes of these studies, we've called him Ezekiel the exemplar for a particular reason that will become plain very shortly. In fact, we might suggest that the background to these studies is to be found in something that happened to Ezekiel just before Ezekiel 4 begins and the first of these parables commences. Do you notice in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 26, the record says, "But I," he says, "I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house." So what Ezekiel was told is that he was under a divinely commanded refusal to make any public utterances other than under the direct impulse of God's word. In other words, when he spoke, it was because God had something to say, and when he was silent, it would be because God was silent. In fact, the New International Version says, "So you will be silent and unable to rebuke them." The Revised Standard Version says, "So that you shall be dumb and unable to reprove them." And the Septuagint translation says, "I will bind thy tongue," that is, lay an embargo upon it. Now, an embargo is an official ban, a moratorium, a prohibition. He was simply told that under certain circumstances he was not permitted at all to speak. And that ban was going to last for some time once instituted here in chapter 3, verse 26. If you come to Ezekiel 24, we're told in the 24th chapter, several years later on, it says this in the last two verses, verses 26 and 27. It says, "And he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." So the day is coming, says God, but not yet, to his prophet, that when he that escapes come, finally your mouth will be loosed, your tongue will be loosed, you will no longer be dumb, but only when he that escapes comes. Well, when was that? Well, we're told in chapter 33, because you'll remember that in Ezekiel 33, we're expressly told in verse 21, "It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me." One that had escaped came to me saying, "The city is smitten. And now the hand of Yahweh was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth. Until he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened and I was no more dumb." So what we're told by comparing the dates, incidentally, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, Ezekiel's role, Ezekiel's ministry began in the 5th year of the 4th month. Shall I rephrase that? In the 5th day of the 4th month of the 5th year of the captivity, And here in chapter 33, verse 21, we've now reached the fifth day of the 10th month of the 12th year, which means that in between those two dates, that this ban upon the prophet, his dumbness, has lasted for about 7.5 years. That's how long Ezekiel couldn't speak. And when did the ban cease? When was he under restraint until? The answer is until the city of Jerusalem fell. Bearing in mind, he's not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. But when the city fell, his dumbness would finally cease and he would be permitted to speak from thenceforth. So this is a long period of time where the prophet cannot talk unless under divine instruction. And that's why we've decided or suggested that we should consider him at this moment in his career as Ezekiel the exemplar. All he could do was set forth by living parable much of his message because he couldn't speak it. It was really quite a remarkable thing. So if you come back to Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 27, the word says, When I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. So the thing is that this was a divinely imposed silence rather than a physical impediment. He began his ministry as a speechless prophet and a silent priest, which did incidentally make those moments when he did speak of extraordinary significance. But it would also make his silent actions the subject of deepest curiosity, because Ezekiel couldn't, until he was permitted, give any explanation of what he was doing or why. So whatever he did in parabolic form must have been the subject of enormous curiosity, because for the moment at least he must simply be Ezekiel the exemplar. And what he's going to exemplify by parable, at least in these first two chapters, Ezekiel's 4 and 5, is the message of God concerning the fall of Jerusalem. And the critical question was, would they understand why the city would fall and what they must do in response? Well, there was certainly a call for them to understand, because do you see those words in verse 27? He that heareth, let him hear. Actually, in the Hebrew, hasamia yisma, it means literally, he who hears, let him hear. And that's interesting, really, isn't it? Because when you and I hear those words, we probably hear the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And I wonder whether the Lord got his expression from this one, you see, when in Luke 8, verse 8, when he'd said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, said the Lord. In Luke 8, verse 8, and again in chapter 14, verse 35. And I think the Lord's expression comes from the prophet Ezekiel here, that which was commanded to the prophet. So in Ezekiel's day, they would need to listen not only to his words, but they'd need to hear the teaching of his parables and learn from them what they needed to learn. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, God didn't leave his people without witness, but only the wise and only the humble and only the teachable would be changed by the prophet's work. The scornful wouldn't hear, neither the profane or the proud. Only those who are curious to know what the prophet signified and had enough humility of spirit to really listen would learn and be changed. So chapters 4 and 5, and now we've got to them, you see, are the very first parables of his ministry, and they're going to focus on two key things: the siege of the city and the sanctuary, and the destiny of the city's inhabitants. And for purposes of our study over the next 4 nights, God willing, we're going to look at 4 key sections. Verses 1 to 3, the tile and the pan. Verses 4 to 8, the number of the days. Verses 9 to 17, the bread of the siege. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the razor and the hare. And at that point, the parabolic section finishes. And the rest of chapter 5, incidentally, is an explanation of what's gone before. But the parables are from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 4. And it's that section, God willing, that we're going to look at. And all four of those things will relate to the catastrophe of the overthrow of Jerusalem. And that's going to become a key to the proper interpretation of these parables that follow. You see, here's the thing. The Jews always look to Jerusalem as the source of salvation. As long as the temple stood, things will come right. Even after the captivity, the children of Israel, both back home in Jerusalem and even in Babylon, they of Judah, believed that as long as the temple was there, everything would come right in the end. God would restore them. And the lesson of these parables from Ezekiel was that they could not see the existence of Jerusalem and the preservation of the sanctuary as proof that God would deliver them, because both of them were going to be destroyed. The reality was that all hope was gone. The city they loved so dear, and the temple which was the very center of their life, they were both going to be utterly destroyed. And just one more thing before we begin the story of Ezekiel chapter 4 is to note a connection with Ezekiel's words and a key passage in the law of Moses concerning God's impending judgments. Because what Ezekiel is going to set forth, in a sense, was a fulfillment of a much earlier warning in Scripture to God's people. So just hold your hand in Ezekiel 4 in your right hand and come back to Leviticus chapter 26. Because Leviticus 26 is one of the two great passages about God's impending judgments in the book of the law. You'll know that the other one's in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. But there's one in Leviticus 26 as well. And it turns out that this is probably quite a critical passage with regard to Ezekiel's labours. So I'm just going to give you three or four connections so that you can see the matter of relationship between the two. Do you notice, for example, in Ezekiel 4 verse 3, that it will say, "Set thy face against it," against the city. And incidentally, when Ezekiel was to set his face against the city, he did so on behalf of God. He represented God in the parable. It was really God that was going to set his face against his people. But that's Leviticus 26 verse 17. "I will set my face against you," said Leviticus, "and ye shall be slain before your enemies." So that which Ezekiel's going to do, was it going to be a fulfillment of the warning of Leviticus 26 verse 17? Again, notice in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem." But that phrase, "break the staff of bread," comes from Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 26. And there it says, "And when I've broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall break your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." So breaking the staff of bread that Ezekiel is referred to in Ezekiel 4 verse 16 is straight out of Leviticus 26 and verse 26. Similarly, in chapter 5 of Ezekiel in verse 2, at the end of the verse, do you see that phrase, "And I will draw out a sword after them"? But that's Leviticus 26 again, in verse 33, where Moses said, "I'll scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you," was the warning of Moses. And one more in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers," and part of the calamity of the siege and the overthrow of the city was that this terrible matter of privation would come upon them, where fathers would eat sons. But that's Leviticus 26 again, and verse 29, when it says, "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters ye shall eat," is the warning of Moses in that chapter. Now, the only reason I mention that, brothers and sisters, is because understanding that there is a connection with Leviticus 26 is, I think, a very helpful thing for us all to be aware of in terms of making a proper interpretation of the parables that will follow. So chapter 4 begins with these words. Thou also, Son of Man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee. The word tile here indicates a clay brick, well known in those times. And of course, they were used in ancient times to depict scenes and events, especially battles and conquests. In fact, what they would do is when the tile was soft, they would cut into it on the surface of the tile to etch out a scene, and then the fired brick would be placed somewhere in a wall of a building so that that scene would be forever commemorated in the wall, you see. It was like a pictorial representation, a permanent snapshot of that victory or that battle. There's a whole collection of those, incidentally, in the British Museum that come from the region of Babylon. Picture tiles. So Ezekiel's asked to take one of these, and no doubt probably on the same basis that when it was soft, he was to, well, it says he was to portray upon it the city. And the word does mean, incidentally, to inscribe or to engrave. So Ezekiel took a little graving instrument, and I think what he did was he marked out the skyline of the city. He marked something on that tile so you'd recognize the city of Jerusalem. Now, if I said to you, what's the skyline of Paris? You'd probably think of the Eiffel Tower. If I said to you, what's the skyline feature of London? You might think of either the bridge or Big Ben or the Parliament buildings. If you thought of Toronto, you might think of CN Tower. And I think that for Jerusalem, the key to its identity was no doubt the walls of the city and the outline of Solomon's temple. It's Psalm 48, really, isn't it? Go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. I think Jerusalem had a skyline as well, you see. And Ezekiel only needed a few lines, a few deft strokes in the clay to mark out the skyline of Jerusalem and the temple in profile, and then that little tile could be fired, and everyone would know just by looking at it, that's Jerusalem. So that's what he did. That tile represents the city, even Jerusalem. It wouldn't have been a difficult thing to do. And then the record says, verse 2, he says, now, lay siege against it and build a fort against it. Now, it could be that when it says, lay siege, build a fort, cast a mount, set the camp, set battering rams, it could be that all of that was drawn on the tile. But alternatively, and I think more likely, the tile most probably had simply the profile of the city on it, and then Ezekiel placed that tile on the ground and laid siege against the tile. So the fort against, and the mount against, and the camp against, and the ram against are all against the tile. The tile was the city, and now he would build these other things around that tile so that everyone looking on it could see the tableau being presented. So what was he to do? Well, he was to do these things, build a fort. Actually, the word fort, the Revised Standard Version translates as siege wall. And what these were actually siege towers. They were absolutely huge machines. This is the real thing, by the way, not what Ezekiel did. He was only going to build a little model. But the real ones were 20 stories high. And they were wheeled on huge wheels right up to the city wall so that besiegers at the top of that siege tower could shoot straight at those on the wall. It was that high. So it was must have been an enormous thing and probably a fearsome thing as it rolled up towards a city wall that suddenly those attacking were at the same height advantage as those defending because of the size of the fort that they brought against it. And he says also, cast a mount against it. And the word mount here means a mound or a bank of earth. So another translation says, build a ramp up to it. And so a ramp was large enough and wide enough when it was built to bring a whole army up, and it brought again the besiegers to be level with the defenders. And if any of you have been to Matsada in the land, you might have seen such a mount rising up so that the Roman army could come right up the ramp and into Masada. They would build it, even against opposition, so that finally they could bring an army right up into the city that they were besieging. Build a ramp, he says. And not only a ramp, but set a camp also against it. And that camp, or place of encamp, it's in the plural here, by the way, it's camps. Set camps against it. And I think the reason why it should be in the plural is, you see, when a hostile army attacked a strong city, the first thing they did was they established a set of camps all around that city so that it was completely encircled. So there'd be some parts of the army in these encampments right around the city. And now there's a ring right around the city, an army ring. No one can now escape out of the city. That's the first part of how a siege begins. Set encampments against it. And there the soldiers, the besieging soldiers, would live until the city fell. And then lastly, it says, verse 2, set a battering ram against it. And interestingly enough, the word sort of means that. It means a lamb or a ram. But the reason why it was called that is because the battering ram was like a long, heavy beam of wood, a huge beam of wood, with a head of brass that looked like the head and horns of a ram, which is why they called it a ram. It had the head and horns of a ram. And it actually was strung between three legs, pulled back on a rope, and then released with such force that it would swing against the gate and pound the gate until, in the end, the gate itself would collapse, no matter how stoutly it had been built. Apparently the Tyrians invented that battering ram, but the Babylonians got hold of the idea quite early on. In fact, if you come to Ezekiel chapter 21, there's a reference to that. That's exactly what they would do when they got to the city. Those rams, those massive battering beams that would be swung on pulleys by the soldiers, well, that's exactly what the Babylonians would do when they came. So Ezekiel 21, verse 21 says, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, he looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mountain, to build a fort." And so that's exactly what the Babylonians did when they got to Jerusalem, as they brought that very thing that Ezekiel was asked to represent in parabolic form, is precisely what the Babylonians actually brought. In fact, you notice what it says there? Battering ram, mount, and fort. The very words of chapter 4 is what actually turned out to be the case. So coming back to Ezekiel 4, verse 2, what Ezekiel did was he built a scale model of the siege, and he set the items in array against the city as represented on the tile placed in the ground. The tile was there, a rampart tower, a little bank ramped up, a cluster of camps to show the assembled armies, and then a battering ram to breach the city's main gates. It was like a dramatic visual of the siege of Jerusalem that was to come. And then he was told, verse 3, "Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city." Now, the margin's correct, incidentally, when it says that the word pan here means literally a flat plate. It was one of those iron pans that was slightly curved, and it was placed over the embers of the fire for the baking of their daily bread. And of course it was flat bread, so it could be cooked very quickly on such an iron pan. Every household had one of those to bake their daily bread. But this time the pan's not going to be laid flat on the earth, it's going to be set upright. And by setting it upright, he was going to turn it into a little wall. And that little wall was going to be placed between the tile and Ezekiel. He would set this bread pan on its upright in between himself and the tile. And bear in mind that for purposes of this parable, Ezekiel as the priest represented God in the drama. So that iron pan represented Yahweh's own determined hostility against the city. And so it says, take an iron pan and set thy face against the city, and thou shalt lay siege against it. So this crisis was really about God's impending judgment. And that iron pan stood for an impregnable wall of partition between God himself and the besieged city. Once that iron pan was up, there was no hope, no escape, no remedy. But I think there's something more than that, because if you come to Jeremiah chapter 28, there was obviously something else significant about the metal of the pan. Because it wasn't just a pan, was it? He was specifically asked to take an iron pan. And in Jeremiah 28, in verse 14, the prophet said there, "For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him." So the iron of the iron pan was obviously a symbol of the power that God would use, and that would be the Babylonians. They would be involved in this matter of coming judgment, the real power coming against them. The very power that God would use was the Babylonians. Ah, but Jeremiah's words come from an earlier place as well, don't they? Where does Jeremiah take his words, the yoke of iron, from? Well, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you come back to Deuteronomy 28, what we're told is this. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and reading from verse 48, "Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee in hunger and thirst and nakedness and want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck." Now, who finally and ultimately was that yoke of iron? "Until God shall have destroyed thee." Well, verse 49 says, "Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, until thou shalt be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he shall have destroyed thee, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates." And the yoke of iron of Deuteronomy chapter 28 is going to reach, isn't it, brothers and sisters, beyond the Babylonians to the power of Rome, who would besiege them in all their gates. And so what we understand is that even the catastrophe of the Babylonian invasion, which was so close now in Ezekiel's day, even that coming judgment would be but the precursor of an even more terrible judgment of iron to be brought against the city and against another temple in a time yet to come. There'd be another layer beyond the prophet's day. And I think there's another thought too. That word in Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 3, when it says, "Take thee an iron pan," do you notice that the margin says, well, does it say? Yes, I think it does. Where it says an iron pan and the margin says a flat plate, it says, see Leviticus chapter 2 verse 5. Now, if you come back to Leviticus 2, hold your hands in Ezekiel 4, because we're coming back there very shortly. But in Leviticus 2 verse 5, it says, "And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened mingled with oil, if thy oblation be a minkah, a meal offering. Now, in the margin, it says, see chapter 6, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 9, the first of Chronicles 23, verse 9, and Ezekiel 4, verse 3. And what's interesting is that those are the only other occasions that that word's used. Every single occasion that that word is used, apart from Ezekiel, it's used about the pan that prepared the minkah offering. It's only ever used about that. So I think that in the idea of the iron pan is the suggestion that the coming siege represented the preparation of a final minkah. And the Babylonian overthrow of the city and the sanctuary would be the consumption of that minkah upon the altar. And God would receive that meal offering. But in the process of that, his people would be judged. Now, do you know this siege of Ezekiel, when he says that he would build, when he's instructed to build a fort and cast a mount and set a camp and set battering rams against it, that whole story of the siege that Ezekiel must prepare on the ground had already been prophesied. Someone else had already said that this was all going to happen before Ezekiel was told to do this. And that prophecy is helpful, I think, to understand the context of Ezekiel's parable. It's in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 29. The very siege that Ezekiel will depict was predicted by Isaiah in these words, verse 1. Where Isaiah says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices." Now, of course, the city where David dwelt is Jerusalem, but it's for some reason not called Jerusalem in Isaiah, it's called Ariel. And the margin's quite right. Ariel means, of course, the Lion of God. So the question is, why is Jerusalem called Ariel in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 29 verse 1? Why is it not called Jerusalem? And I think the answer is because the term Ariel is a reference to the altar of burnt offering in the sanctuary, which roared like a lion in consuming the sacrifices. So that when Isaiah prophesies of this coming judgment in the city of Jerusalem, his real focus is not just the city, but the sanctuary. And not just the sanctuary, but the altar. God's altar. The Ariel of God. Woe to the place of God's altar, to Ariel, add ye year to year, he says, let them kill sacrifices, yet for all that they do, he says, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now, the Revised Standard Version translates verse 2, add year to year, let the feasts run their round, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I think that what Isaiah is saying is that when the day of judgment came, the city and the temple would be consumed upon their own altar. They themselves would be offered as an offering on God's altar, and they would be absolutely consumed in the process. And what would that judgment look like? Verse 3, I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. That's all the terms of Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, isn't it? And I think it's a clue to Ezekiel's prophecy, you see, of the tile and the pan, because it wasn't just Jerusalem either that Ezekiel had in mind. It was Jerusalem as the place of God's temple and as the place of God's altar, both of which they had disgraced. It was against these that the siege would come. Do you know there's only one other prophet that uses the word Ariel? And it's the prophet Ezekiel. If you come to Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel must have been aware of the prophecy of Isaiah, because he's the only other person, the only other writer to use the same term. And concerning the temple of the age to come, Ezekiel will say this in Ezekiel 43 and verse 15, "So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar upward shall be 4 horns, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof." But in the Hebrew, it's the Ariel, the Ariel, the Ariel. And that's the very same term out of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1, that Ezekiel will use concerning the altar of the temple of the age to come. "There will be an Ariel to God in the future," says Ezekiel. "But the Ariel of today," he says, "will be destroyed when the mount and the camps and the ram are brought and marshalled against a city that has ignored God's principles, despised his ways, and disgraced his sanctuary." Now, what's interesting about all of that is that if you come to the gospel record, there's a strange conflation of ideas here, a linking of ideas. And if you're to think about the Gospels, by the way, which Gospel answers to the prophet Ezekiel? And the answer is the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, you might recall that the Lord is going to come into the city of Jerusalem and utter these words. And suddenly we hear the parable of Ezekiel coming out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Luke chapter 19 verse 41 says, "And when he, the Lord, was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." And not only did he behold the city, verse 41, but in verse 45, it says he went into the temple. So the context is exactly the same as the circumstances of Ezekiel's parable. It's about the city, verse 41, and about the temple, verse 45. That's exactly where the Lord is in terms of his thinking at the moment of Luke chapter 19. And what does the Lord do? "He wept over the city, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee," says Christ, "that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee." That word means a rampart, and it's the equivalent of the Mount of Ezekiel. "And they shall compass thee round," says the Lord, and the word means to encircle, and it's a reference to the encampments which encircled the city, "and shall keep thee in on every side, and lay thee even with the ground," and that's a reference to the battering rams which raised the walls until they could stand no longer. And what the Lord says in his warning of coming judgment against Jerusalem, the city, and the temple, was in fact to say exactly the same as what Ezekiel has exemplified in his very first parable. And if the context is the same, brothers and sisters, and the very picture of the words of that catastrophe is the same, we can be certain that the issue is the same. And the issue is this, at the end of verse 44, "They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another," says Christ, because thou knewest not the time of thy inspection, as the word means. You did not know that this judgment was impending, says the Lord. And you know, really, Luke 19 is the vocal counterpart to Ezekiel's tile and the model of the siege. Both the prophet and the Lord knew that the Babylonians and the Romans were the people of the prince, and they were the armies of heaven that would be sent to execute Yahweh's judgments against his people. And the really sad thing is that the response would be the same. Because in Ezekiel's day, the nation simply could not believe that God's judgments were possible. And when the Lord warned his own generation in Luke 19, do you think they believed any more than Ezekiel's? Didn't AD 70 come upon them, that calamity, and it came upon a nation who to the very end could not believe that it would be so, could not believe that God could ever allow his city or his sanctuary to fall until the Romans did come? It's part of the perversity of human nature, isn't it? So coming back to Ezekiel, we're told this in Ezekiel chapter 4. And just to finish that little section off, which is the beginning of our study for this evening. The record says in Ezekiel 4 and verse 3, "Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and lay siege against it." And incidentally, that phrase, "it shall be besieged," is straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 28, that when that iron power came, he will besiege thee in all thy gates, said Moses. And all of this would happen, the end of verse 3, as a sign to the house of Israel. Well, it was certainly a sign by parable in this particular case. And what Ezekiel dramatized in his parable was a sign to Israel that God's judgments were certain and they were inescapable. The reality of impending judgment was the focus of the parable. But it was uttered to a nation who, even in captivity, did not believe that it could happen. And I suppose really, brothers and sisters, that finally that becomes the exhortation to ourselves, doesn't it? Is that the coming judgment of our world is just as real and just as inevitable. You see, the nation was warned of a coming calamity, but they couldn't believe until it was too late. And that's the lesson for us, really, with regard to this first story of the tile and the pan, is that our lives have got to be affected now by the possibility, by the certainty of God's coming judgment. And that little phrase out of the mouth of the Lord is perhaps the most memorable of all, don't you think? "Because thou knewest not the time of thy inspection." They should have. The Lord himself had warned them, but they couldn't believe that it must be so. Well, we've got to know, brothers and sisters, that there is a time of inspection coming. It's coming for all of us, not just as individuals. It's a time of inspection coming upon us as a community. And that part of the basis of God's judgments will not just be how we have exercised our individual responsibilities in living before our God, but what we've done to guard his city and his sanctuary, what we've done to guard his community. And what we've got to learn to do is to conduct both our individual lives and to govern our ecclesial affairs in full awareness that the day of judgment is coming. You see, they fell because in their day they did not guard the honor of the divine standards, and they did not uphold the principles of divine worship, and yet somehow they denied even the possibility of ever being brought to account. Well, we're not exempt from that same reality in our lives. There is a passage, isn't there, in the book of Ezekiel that says that because divine sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is set in them to do evil. And somehow, even though we believe academically in impending judgments from God, it always seems so far away. It's never quite true enough for it to impact on our lives. And that was a problem with Ezekiel's generation, you see. They could never quite bring themselves to believe that what he was showing, what he was demonstrating, what he was exhibiting should in any way change their behavior or their thinking. But God gave witness. This was God's witness to his people, if they would but hear. But only the faithful would hear. Only the wise would hear. That's the point. That's the challenge, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Are we faithful and are we wise in our own generation to know that a day of judgment is coming? And we want to be in a position, because of faithful stewardship, where we do not fear God's righteous judgments, but we welcome their advent for the vindication of God's honour and for the fulfilment of his purpose. And that when our Lord comes, we will be glad to declare to him that in our own day we faithfully endeavoured to keep as best as we could the matters of his city and sanctuary and the beauty of his worship intact, as honourably and as well as we could, after the Spirit of Christ. So, how long would Ezekiel's little model on the ground last? How many times did he come out of his house to that little piece of ground in front of it and engage with the fort and the mount and the camp and the ram? When would the tile be pushed over? Well, that, God willing, brothers and sisters, is the subject of our study tomorrow night.